Okay, a couple more and then we'll do questions. In The Great Divorce, Lewis said, "Heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is reality itself. All that is fully real is heavenly, for all that can be shaken will be shaken, and only the unshakable remains." This is part I didn't quote from the last battle. There was the blue sky overhead and grassy country spreading as far as he could see in every direction. "It seems then," said Tyrion, smiling himself, "that the stable scene from within and the stable scene from without are two different places." "Yes," said the Lord Diggory, "its inside is bigger than its outside." "Yes," said Queen Lucy, "in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." It was the first time she had spoken. She was drinking everything in even more deeply than the others. Until then, she had been too happy to speak. An analogy that I use in my books on heaven about why we don't desire heaven, when Christians don't desire heaven, is that because they desire, they have this wrong concept of heaven, they are being called upon to desire something which it is, for most of us, impossible to desire, which kind of gets back to something you were saying earlier and we were talking about. And the analogy that I use is, try to teach someone to develop a taste for gravel, for eating gravel. Now, I wouldn't recommend you actually do this, but, okay, the actual fact of the matter is, you could get someone to finally put up with it and tolerate it, but nobody's ever going to really like it and look forward to their next eating gravel. Why? Why? We weren't made to eat gravel. So when we portray heaven, either through direct statement or by not clarifying, because of the general cultural assumptions about the ghostly disembodied existence that people think of as heaven, when we talk about it, we should never be surprised that people don't get excited about it. Why do they not get excited about that kind of heaven? Because they weren't made for it. They're not going to develop a taste. You can work on it and work on it. Well, it'll be so great to not have a body. Oh, man, think of how our bodies limit us. Well, our bodies do have downsides in terms of in the world under the curse. But there's no downside to a body in a world without the curse. When you don't have suffering, and you don't have dying of starvation, and you don't have dying of thirst, and you don't have the aches and pains, you know, when they say they're unstiffened, Diggory and Polly, unstiffened, and they're eternally young, they feel young again. Those downsides, you know, are gone. But no child, if you're talking about heaven to a child, and you want them to long for heaven, don't start talking to them about being a ghost. No child's ambition is to grow up to be a ghost. So children's books on heaven are usually the best in terms of not the content often. Like Maria Shriver has a children's book on heaven and a lot of the content is off base. But the pictures are usually great. Why? Because, well, this is a children's book. So we're going to actually give them something they can relate to. So it's going to have animals, and it's going to have playgrounds, and it's going to have the seashore, and it's going to have lakes and rivers, and it's going to have fun and children playing games together. And so this is how we portray heaven. But traditionally, adult books on heaven, which normally don't have pictures, of course, but they do, their word pictures are not what we find in those naive little children's books where everything is material. We're going to get now ethereal and philosophical right and miss what the children's books get right, which is the tangible promise of the new earth. Okay, let's go with the questions. What was one of them we said we were going to Oh, I know. We'll get to Gene's question about life on the new earth, so don't forget to ask that. But it's about the Heaven is for Real. How many of you have read Heaven is for Real? Okay, a few of you had. We're talking about a book about the little boy who dies and goes to heaven when he's 4 years old. I looked last week, and it's fallen down to number 5 on the New York Times bestsellers list. It was number 1 week after week after week after week. I mean, this is a book that has caught the imagination of the world, and not only believers but unbelievers. Heaven is for real. Little boy, when he was 4 years old, something happened, and it was could be called a near-death experience or a death experience, depending on your point of view on that. And so supposedly he went to heaven, and he saw what was there, and this book talks about it. On the positive side, Dad's a pastor of a Bible-believing evangelical church. The gospel's in there. Great. I'm very happy about that aspect of it. Same thing. People ask about Don Piper, not John Piper, but Don Piper's book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. How many of you read 90 Minutes in Heaven? Okay, a few more. Right, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Don Piper, I was on a panel with him. I was sitting between him and J.I. Packer on this panel on Heaven. And I really like Don, but being next to J.I. Packer, that was great. Don, nice guy, was a Southern Baptist pastor, didn't talk about his experience in a terrible accident for years, where supposedly he was declared dead for 90 minutes, and 90 minutes in heaven, and he sees all these things. All right. Once again, gospel's there, Bible believer. Are these stories real? Did they actually happen? Well, let me, and this, I get this question all the time, and I've written, I wrote a blog on it maybe 6-7 weeks ago that you can look up. If you just put in Heaven is for Real or 90 Minutes in Heaven, put in Don Piper, or put in, what's the boy's name? Something Burpo, Colton Burpo. Okay, so put that name in, put my name in there with it, and you'll get exactly what I said about it if you want to know the details. But here's the bottom line. God doesn't need my permission or your permission to take people to heaven. If he wants to do it, he can do it. And so I'm not saying these stories aren't true. I'm not saying, I think what's possible is that there are actual memories of actual things where God might have shown them some view of heaven and kind of an in-between thing. But Scripture says in Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. I think dying twice is not a normal thing. Let's put it that way. I think you either die and don't come back, or you don't die. Now, are there exceptions where people have been raised from the dead, and certainly biblical ones, you know, we see. I think sometimes when we say someone died, what we mean is they didn't have measurable heartbeat or measurable brain waves, but probably a pretty good test of whether they really died in the biblical sense or not is whether or not they do come back. If they came back, it probably wasn't what you'd normally call death. But I think we've gotten a little hung up with technical, measurable, electronic devices and their ability to discern, or even the ability for someone to feel a heartbeat. or, you know, whatever. Okay, but is it possible that there's also people who were under anesthetics and have a lot of vivid memories of things which really were in their mind, so they're not lying, but didn't actually happen in a tangible, measurable sense? I think that's possible also. Certainly any book that has anything in it that contradicts Scripture, then I go with Scripture. I say Scripture is authoritative, this experience isn't authoritative. An example of that, In Heaven Is For Real, the boy remembers people in heaven, and all the people have wings, and some people have bigger wings than other people do. Okay, is there one place in all of Scripture that ever indicates people having wings, even one? That even hints or suggests? The answer is no. Not even all angels are depicted as having wings, but some do have wings. So if somebody says they died, saw an angel and had wings, well, okay, maybe they saw an angel. But when you're seeing people with wings, and there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that, and the Bible clearly distinguishes the difference, as we talked about, I think, yesterday, between people and angels. They're not the same. So if a child comes back and says this, doesn't that suggest the possibility that the child had seen depictions of people with wings? And that's a cultural idea, that you become angels when you die, or, you know what, that was just power, you know, is it possible that there was power of suggestion involved? I think it is possible. He also says that the people had circles, or obviously talking about halos over their heads. Well, halos in some ancient religions, halos in medieval Christian art, but halos anywhere in the Bible? Anyone that describes the birth of Jesus and the manger and Mary, does it say they had halos over them like all of the paintings? You know, or a lot of paintings.
Well, it was the same as Moses coming down from the mountain.
Glowing. A face glowing, you know, but not a halo over the head, yeah. And by the way, those halos were intended in art, from what I've read, to symbolize the glowing. I mean, it wasn't really that they had, saying they had circles over the head, but there was a sort of the glowing of the presence of God. So, does that make me a little bit suspicious? Yes, very honestly, it does. But I'm not going to invalidate the whole thing at all. But here's my biggest concern, and I say this in the blog that I wrote about. My biggest concern is when I hear Christians talking about this and saying that because it talks about a multicolored unicorn or whatever it is, and a this and a that and all of that, and they're saying, well, that stuff's in heaven. Oh, please, don't base your belief upon what's in heaven or what's going to be in heaven on experiences that people tell, because if you do, what's the next book going to say? Do you remember that old book, Betty Eady, Embraced by the Light? It was very popular in the 80s, or was that the 70s? It was a long time ago. And that, she was Mormon, I think, and she had just a lot of things in it that were not biblically based. Well, there are going to be some people's after-death experiences, which I've read, are, I met this angel of light, and he assured me that all is well, and that I should go back and tell all my family and friends, there's nothing to worry about. God loves you all, so there's nothing you have to do to change. He loves you just the way you are. Well, that may have been a real and actual experience with a being of light. And Scripture tells us that who disguises himself as an angel of light? Satan. Don't assume that even if you really had an experience with a being, that being was telling you the truth. Also, so a person comes back who doesn't believe in Christ, not a follower of Christ, and comes back and says that God has assured me that all is well and none of us have anything to worry about. And that's a false gospel. That's good news that violates Scripture. Does that make sense? So, but again, I don't invalidated. It probably sounds like I am. There might be some things in it that are right. But all I would say is, it doesn't add anything new. Okay, heaven is for real. Is that new information for you? As a Christian, didn't you already believe that, that heaven is for real? Do you need a book to convince you and deepen your faith that heaven is for real? Do you see what I'm saying? I think we would do well to spend more time seeing what Scripture actually says about heaven than hearing stories of people who feel like that they've been there. I hope that came across graciously. I intended it to. Now, your question, Jean, was...
Well, in essence, it is like eternity is eternal, and that's a very long time.
That's true.
People are going to be learning and enjoying and music and kind of like things at this conference, but yesterday we talked a little bit about what people's fears are, that it's going to be really boring, they're going to be in church services all the time, and anything like that.
Yes.
So from what you've read, what... how do you envision it? I mean, I know it's conjecture or whatever,
yes.
But...
Yes. Well, I think that quote from Victor Hugo that I gave about my work commencing the next morning, that God has made us to do stuff. And worship is doing something. And worship will be a part of everything we do. His servants will serve him. And some people argue, oh yeah, but we shouldn't think of that as doing things, because when you do, you're not worshiping. Actually, I think when you do, you better be worshiping. You are called to be worshiping, and it's 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I think every time we eat and drink, we know for sure we will eat and drink. I mean, that is just repeatedly said. Old Testament, New Testament, go back to Isaiah 25 where it says, the Lord God himself will prepare a feast for his people. Now, how good is that food going to be? How great is that feast going to be?
Will we know everything when we get there? Yeah. Will we be learning and teaching?
Yes. The knowing, learning, teaching. Okay. Will we know everything when we die? There's a clear answer to that. That is, no. How do we know we won't know everything when we die?
We're not omniscient.
Only God knows everything. And so we are finite. He is infinite. By definition, we cannot ever know everything. So what that does then, because we are finite people, it means living in space and time, we are creatures of process. Every indication is, we know we'll continue to be finite, because only God's infinite. That indication is we will continue to live in space and time. And I mentioned why, just a few of the reasons, although I've got a whole chapter on this, but of why I believe we'll live in time, and there was silence in heaven for half an hour, and how long, O Lord, before you bring judgment, and then the Lord says, you must wait a little longer till the last of the martyrs dies. Wait, that's heaven, and it's waiting. Okay, that's time, that's sequence, okay? One thing follows the next. All right, so what that means is we will learn. Now, we know, and one example that I cited was Ephesians 2:7 in the message was where we're told that in the ages to come, God will be revealing unto us the riches of his grace to us and his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Present tense, ongoing, not just he will reveal one point in time, and now we'll know all of the things about his grace and his riches to us in Christ, and we'll know it. No. He will be revealing, ongoing process. That's a clear example of learning. The martyrs in heaven who asked the question of Jesus, to ask a question and then Jesus gives them an answer, is learning, right? Oh, no, but they're in heaven.
No, we're talking about the new word.
Sure, but when you're in the presence of God, will you learn? If you learn in the present heaven, of course you would learn in the future heaven. In other words, that's not, you know, it just naturally goes. So you can take any of the present heaven passages and extrapolate those to a new earth existence. So after we die is the point. Okay, so yes, learning, growing in knowledge. So yeah, I'm convinced we will. We know the eating and drinking. We know the serving, because Revelation 22 says his servants will serve. We know the kings of the nations of the earth will enter in. There's travel. There's streets. Streets are made to walk on. Okay, so that's not a stretch. I mean, that's right there, you know, in the text. They will enter into the city. We know that they live outside the city, the kings of the nations of the earth. We know there will be nations. We know there will be communication. People will talk. We know that. We've got people talking to Jesus. It's obvious these people will be in communication with each other. Individuality is maintained. Job 19 affirms that very clearly. I will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. In my flesh, I will see him. What other questions about specific things? Living in community. I think the arts and sciences and literature are just a simple logical extrapolation. What do people do? I mean, how do you glorify God as you serve him, as you do that? Will you acquire knowledge? All the sciences virtually were pursued by Christians who wanted to know more about God. And Romans is clear that God has revealed himself in his creation. He has shown himself. We can learn about him, the two books thing. You know, there's the Bible and there's the world, which itself, God's... You know, so we will study that and learn more about God. I think we'll look at animals. You look at the playfulness of an otter. What does it tell you about God? I mean, who created it? Where did it come from? From God. Playfulness was not invented by Satan. Satan doesn't invent anything. He just twists and distorts the term bent in the space trilogy. You know, he bends. And in Screwtape Letters, you know, he, you know, there's no originality in him. He just twists and tries to pervert, you know, what God has done. But so we'll grow in knowledge and in our sports. Okay, now, where did sports come from? Satan? Oh, wait, do you think that Adam and Eve played? I mean, did they come up with games? Well, we know successively people learn to play. Do you think Satan enjoys play? I mean, good play? I mean, he enjoys terrible accents. He enjoys cheating. He enjoys, you know, or whatever. I mean, but those are all perversions of play. So that playfulness in the otter. I mean, you know, look at otters. Even in a fallen world under the curse, how does an otter spend its day? It eats, and it swims, and floats, and it goes down slides. They make slides. I mean, they make slides on banks, and, you know, that's what they do. So water slides that people enjoy, otters have been doing it all along. That's what they do. Now, that's a pretty good life. Now, unfortunately, until this world, until you're suddenly eaten by a shark, because this is life under the curse. But you can't extrapolate from the everything in the natural world that this is what God is like, you know, because otherwise, I mean, because you see some animals eat their young. That's the fallen world under the curse. But even the fallen world, we can see enough goodness and beauty, can't we? So, God's sense of humor. Well, I mean, look at some of the animals he's created. A duck-billed platypus. Would you ever come up with that one?
A giraffe.
A giraffe. I mean, what is even... in a macroevolution sense, not microevolution, which obviously happens on small scales, but explain a giraffe and why there aren't any number of other animals with necks that are 1/3, 2/3, 70%, 80% that high, but not that. It's a giraffe. It's unique. I mean, what is really, oh, let's see, is that a such and such or a giraffe? I think it's a giraffe. I mean, it's a pretty distinct animal. And God made it. And what are we to learn from that? Creativity and beauty and all of that. Okay, any other questions in our last?
The mother gets paid to take care of her own child.
Yes.
When Jesus makes the wine, his mother asks him to do it, and he says, what do I have to do with it? And she's like a Jewish mother.
Yes.
Do what he says.
Yeah, whatever he says, you know. Yeah, probably. Yeah, that's good.
Is the present heaven and the intermediate heaven the same?
Yes. The intermediate heaven is a technical term used by theologians to speak of the heaven you go to when you die that's prior to the resurrection. I use the intermediate term some in my big book on heaven, but mostly I use the term present heaven, which I like better, because intermediate suggests like halfway between heaven and hell, yeah, maybe purgatory or only a stopping off place and no more. But some people, intermediate, oh man, and then they actually, I've had several people say, so you say intermediate state, so you believe in purgatory? No, I don't believe in purgatory, which by the way, why do I not believe in purgatory? And different ones of us, obviously from different backgrounds, but in terms of what's said in Scripture, you and I contribute 0% to our salvation. Not we contribute 1%, like Christ died, did 99% of the suffering for our sins, and then we have got to suffer for our sins in some atoning way for the other 1%. No, he did. Now there is purifying that God does in our lives in making us more Christ-like through suffering. But that is not the same as atoning in some way that contributes to our salvation. Does that make sense? They're two different things. Anything else?
Could you talk a little bit about the rewards?
Rewards, yeah.
Rewards on this earth,
yes.
In order that we get rewarded. I'm just, as a quick example, I have a friend who used to say, I've got 7 stars in my crown because I led 7 people to Christ.
Oh, okay,
and I thought,
yeah.
Oh, wow, that's pretty, how she know that?
Well, there is, as is often the case, she's taking something Scripture really does say, and she's probably adding quite a bit to it that Scripture doesn't say. But we don't want to invalidate, you know, the thing itself. You have crowns. You have rewards that are spoken of. And in my book, The Law of Rewards, that whole book is about that. But 2 Timothy 3 is an example of that. Where he's talking about, or 2 Timothy 4 rather, where he says in verse 6, for I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. He's talking about his death, and he's calling it a departure. It's an exodus that's coming. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Is he saying he's been perfect? Is he saying he's never sinned? Is he saying he's never doubted? No, of course not. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Well, at first he's talking about his faithfulness, and you know, he's fought the good fight and all. And now he's talking about all those who have longed for his appearing, to long to be with Jesus. That itself is something that God considers rewardable. Now, he's not talking about salvation as reward. And this is the thing that so many people struggle with. They fail to see the difference between Salvation by grace through faith, that not as ourselves, the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Not by works. Then it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And God promises he will reward us for those. So he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. He doesn't say, well believed. You enter based upon faith, by grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, gift of God. But God looks at your life of faithfulness. And when you changed those diapers when you didn't feel like it, but out of love for this precious person, and when you took care of an aging relative, though you didn't feel like it, but it was done to the honor of Christ, God says, I'm going to reward you for those things. Now, that's an incredible thing, but it's not an unbiblical thing. And the analogy that I used last week, and a few of you were there, but I use it in a couple of my books as well, but I'll mention it again, is this whole concept of rewards. Is if when our daughters were teenagers, I had said on Saturday, we're going to have a work day, and I'm going to pay you $60 each, and then I'm going to take you out to a nice dinner, would it be wrong for my daughters to look forward to being paid $60 and being taken out to a nice dinner with their dad? Would it be wrong? No. God has made us to operate with incentives and rewards. God promises reward. Okay, so this would be a good thing. And I want them to want to go to dinner. If my daughter said, no, Dad, we're just going to do the work out of a sense of duty, and we don't want the reward. We don't want to go to dinner with you. Would I be excited about that? Oh, I'd be disappointed. But suppose I said, we're going to work all day on Saturday, girls. That's what we're going to do. And then they came to me and said, Dad, we've talked it over, and we're not going to work unless you pay us $60 each and take us out to a nice dinner. Would that change things? Oh, yeah, it would change things. And what's the difference between the two scenarios, the two stories I just told? What makes those two radically different?
The second is on my terms.
Yeah. I call the shots. It's on my terms. It's whose idea is this? I have people say, it's totally presumptuous to talk about eternal rewards. Just give me a teeny little corner of heaven. I don't want rewards. Well, you better learn to want them, because God wants you to have them, and he's the one who's going to give them to you. It was God's idea. It was not our idea. And I think if we kind of come to terms with that. So back to what you're saying. Your friend has, in part, the right idea. It's fine to look forward to rewards that God has promised. Now, he's never promised one star for each individual, but there is one of the crowns that sometimes is called the soul winner's crown, and you know, in the old days, but that has to do with sharing, being one who leads others to righteousness. In fact, Daniel 12 says, the saints will shine like the stars of heaven, and those who have led many to righteousness. And that would be, you know, will there be reward? Does that make sense? Do you?
I guess I just think, what a pure motive to just love God and do things because you love him, rather than thinking, well, I don't want to do this, but God will see me, watch me, and appreciate me, and later it'll be worth it.
Yes, and those two are actually compatible. And actually, Lewis deals with it in The Weight of Glory. And the way that he deals with it, he has that same instinctive response that you do. It sounds mercenary. That's the term he uses. It sounds mercenary. But then he explains, but think of it differently. Think of the child who does something and seeks his parents' approval. Now, is that a bad thing or is that a good thing? The biggest reward is to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's a wonderful thing. So if it helps you to not think, don't think of position in the kingdom and don't think of this reward and that reward, but just the reward of his approval. And that's what the child wants. But, you know, you can have a childlikeness that wants reward, but also is not mercenary. It's based on the relationship. And Lewis says, it's not mercenary for someone who loves his wife to want a good marriage? Well, a good marriage isn't the same as his wife, but it's the proper result and reward of loving this person, is to have a good marriage. So I would suggest Weight of Glory, and then if you'd like to get into it more, I deal with it in more detail, although it's a small book of mine, but it's called The Law of Rewards. And also I have a larger book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity, and I've got 4 chapters on rewards in that book. I hate to end with recommending one of my books, so, but that's, I guess we're done, so.